Thank you again for your warm welcome. This evening we are going to turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, and we will begin to read at verse 1. It's clear this letter was written by the Apostle Paul, and we can tell that from chapter 1, verse 1, and from chapter 3, verse 1. There doesn't appear to be any specific problem or purpose that sparked the letter. But perhaps from chapter 6, we could say that Paul wanted to update the Ephesians on how he was. Paul left Ephesus in Acts 19 after a riot had broken out concerning the gospel message. So I'm sure the believers there would have been concerned for his welfare and were eager to hear how he was doing. But Paul writes to encourage the church on truths, the truths of Christ's work, of God's grace, and the Christian's response to that grace. Paul was very aware of the mixed spiritual state that made up the city of Ephesus, the various cults and magic practices that were followed. And so it's no surprise that throughout there's an emphasis on God's power over all, God's ultimate rule, power and authority and dominion, which is far above all else. So let's look at this passage together. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 1. This is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, this is the verse we looked very briefly at earlier, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye have been saved, and raised us up with him, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace ye have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's briefly pray together before we look at this. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being around your word. And again, we ask that you would help us to understand, help us to understand you more fully, and in turn to understand ourselves more fully, that we might live and to glorify you in all we do. Amen. In an average month in Northern Ireland, statistics tell us that there are about 11,500 recorded crimes, including antisocial behaviour, drug-related burglary, etc., etc. And that's just Northern Ireland, and that's only recorded crimes. Thinking a little bit further, in England and Wales alone, there are approximately 85,000 women raped every year, with around 400,000 being sexually abused in some way. And if you look at crime statistics, you'll see that sexual crime is on the greatest increase. And further afield again, in Thailand, there are approximately 800,000 under 16s forced into the sex trade. And across our world, there are about 500,000 recorded homicides each year. Now, these are just a few isolated statistics at home and further afield. Perhaps it's hard to make any kind of connection or reality with these. But all you have to do is listen to a few minutes of news to know that things in our world are far from what they should be. And when we assess the state of humanity, and this is what I want us to think about tonight as we go through, does it really come as any kind of a surprise to you that mankind should be punished by God in some way? Well, as we look to our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins in the first three verses by highlighting to us the grim state of humanity. And my first point this evening is simply dead in sin. And so Paul begins, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The believers in Ephesus were mainly Gentile believers, and Paul is reminding them of the life they used to live. And when Paul says dead, he doesn't use this as a figure of speech. He doesn't use it to somehow make his writing more dramatic. When he says dead, he means they are spiritually, literally dead. And the reason for this is their trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins together mean every way in which we have rebelled against God. Every time we've done things we shouldn't have, and those times we haven't done something that we should have. Active and passive sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, however you want to say it. Every time we have not lived according to God's perfect and holy law. Every time we have offended God in deed, word, thought, or intention. And Paul outlines three influences behind our rebellious living in verses 2 and 3. He says, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. In other words, there's the world, the devil, and the flesh. And Paul includes himself in this, using we in verse 3. Now remember, he is speaking to mainly Gentile believers. Paul, as a Jew, is including himself as one who was previously dead in sin. It's like when he was writing to the Church of Rome. The Jews thought they were somehow better off than Gentiles because of their background. And in essence, Paul says in Romans 3, he says it doesn't really matter. Your background is irrelevant. We're all in the same boat because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So just to think briefly about those three things. Firstly, the world, that is society organized without acknowledgement of who God is. Organized contrary to God's standards. And this evidently has such a pull on people's lives, controlling and distorting their view on so many things. What money is, how we feel we need it, and how we use money. You know, the world says you need bigger and better in order that you can be happier and more content. And people are so often taken in by this. Or the world distorts people's view on sex and sexuality. And sadly, people often determine their morals by what the world deems acceptable rather than submitting to God. The world promotes power, prestige, materialism. And this just summarizes what could be endless lists of those things that we were controlled by as spiritually dead people. Well, then Satan is a powerful force, controlling the lives of unbelievers, that is, the sons of disobedience, which is, it's a Hebrew-inspired phrase, and it contrasts to the sons of light, those who are God's children. The devil is the supernatural opponent, which is why Paul later taught that our battle as believers is not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And of course, then, there's our own flesh, not meaning our physical flesh, but sin and rebellion against God. Galatians 5 highlights to us what living in the flesh looks like. Impurity, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, divisions. And Colossians 3 further adds slander and obscene talk. I think it's fair to say that none of us have been immune from any of these flesh sins. But Paul takes it even further. He says that by nature, we were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By our very nature, we were self-centered, self-gratifying, rebellious, God-opposing men and women. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Romans 5, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Paul adds, "like the rest of mankind," again saying there's no difference. And there's no point looking at someone else's sin and feeling smug because, well, your sin isn't as bad as their sin, because that would simply mean be to delude yourself. You see, degrees of sin here are in one sense irrelevant. There's no difference. We've all sinned. This phrase, children of wrath, it's another Hebrew expression, and it means worthy to receive divine judgment. That's so sobering, isn't it? Our sins have separated us from God and made us worthy of judgment from God. Can you see the state of humanity here? Outside of Christ, man is dead because of trespasses and sins, enslaved by the world, the devil, and the flesh, and condemned under the wrath of God. And when you think about this, you just feel, where can I go now? I can't pinpoint the blame to one source. These sinful influences from the world, the devil, and the flesh just seem to be spiraling out of control. I feel entangled. I can't figure out how to untangle myself. I feel trapped, and there's no way out. And the pressure and the tension just seems to keep on intensifying. It just seems to make you want to curl up. And then Paul writes the two most significant words in the history of time: "but God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here we are at our second point, alive in Christ. Are you grasping what is being said here? We who were spiritually dead have been raised to life. We who were controlled by the world, the devil, and the flesh are now under the control of a loving God. We who were enslaved and condemned by sin, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we now have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1. We who were separated from God because of sin are now united to God in Christ. We who were under God's wrath are now under God's grace. The judge has become the Savior. God has rescued us and saved us from our own sinful, self-centered, self-gratifying, rebellious, and disobedient lives. And this act of saving was entirely God's initiative, verse 4. Remember, we were dead, completely incapable of rescuing ourselves from the entanglement of sin. And if you note the past tense of saved in verse 5, this further highlights this. One commentator defines saved as a present state that results from a past action. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5. What was God's motivation in this? Why did God choose to do this? Well, he certainly was in no way obligated. God's motivation was love and mercy and kindness and grace. What is grace? Unmerited favour. In this case, an unmerited, divine, sovereign favour. We received something we didn't deserve. What did we receive? Grace. Gained righteousness at Christ's expense. And Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's wrath and purchased for us a right relationship with God that we could not earn for ourselves. And this means God has forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us. And as a result, we now stand before God holy and blameless and above reproach. Colossians 1 and 2. And you know, the most humbling thing for me is that God sought after us. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he sinned, God came looking for Adam. God sought after Adam and called out to him. And as our sins separated us from God, God sought after us, God called us, woke us from the dead, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3. Now, we said at the beginning, it doesn't really come as any surprise that there should be punishment for mankind. But is it not astonishing that out of love, God would lavish grace on sinful men and women? And verse 6, raise us up with him that is Christ and seat us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The three verbs, alive from verse 5, and then raise and sit from verse 6, they refer to three events in history, which are known as Christ's resurrection, his ascension, and session. And we recite these and affirm our belief in these in the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. But what is amazing here is the use of the word with. We have been made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, and seated with Christ. What God has accomplished in Christ, he has also accomplished for believers. And he has accomplished this so that in the coming ages, verse 7, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We, as God's children, will be a demonstration of his immeasurable grace, grace that cannot be compared for all eternity. In verses 8 and 9, Paul further emphasizes that our salvation is all of God's grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith. It's not your doing. It's not a result of works. And human effort doesn't come into it, so therefore you've no room to boast, because it's all of God. And note Paul says, by grace and through faith. Faith is the means, not the cause of salvation. Our faith is a response to God's already saving grace. But Martin Lloyd-Jones sums faith up very well. He says, the man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was, and he doesn't look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. Well, finally then, as a result of God's grace in our lives, we are his workmanship, verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is our third point. We are now creatures of grace. The words workmanship and created in the original language both speak of creation. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we see this contrast from walking in sin and disobedience to now walking in good works. we see the difference between what characterized us then and what should characterize us now. And these good works God prepared for us, showing that our salvation from start to finish is an act of God. These works are evidence of God's saving grace. They are marks of the overflow of love God has poured into our lives, not a haphazard, desperate attempt at earning God's favor. Tim Keller says on religion, he says that religion operates on the principle of I obey, therefore I am accepted. But the basic operating principle of the gospel is I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Tully Intervention, he's a pastor in Florida, and he writes a lot on the subject of grace. And with regarding our good works, Tullian says, once you realize you don't have to do anything for God, you may find you want to do everything for him. So let's think for a few moments about these good works. What are these good works, and how should our lives look differently now that we have been changed by grace? Well, it means that our entire motivation and mindset for living is different. Our lives are not consumed with pointing to us and making ourselves look great, but rather pointing to Christ and making much of Christ. Throughout Ephesians, Paul outlines some practical ways that God's grace should be demonstrated. Unity in the church. As creatures of grace, we should be quick to forgive. We no longer think in terms of what's this person doing for me, but what am I doing for them and how can I love them more to the glory of God? In our marriages as creatures of grace, men and women submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Men, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And this means that our marriages are not defined by what he or she does for me, but how we can selflessly love each other in order to demonstrate God's grace to us in Christ. We're not there to pull each other up when he or she doesn't meet our expectations, but rather lovingly pick each other up when we fail and point each other to Christ. We rely on Christ's love rather than each other's. Parents, as creatures of grace, are patient with their children. You can think about that one at 2, 3, and 4 in the morning, or when you've said, don't do that for the 20th time, and they smile at you and do it anyway. But parents are patient with their children and make every effort to teach them gospel truths through teaching and example. And children who are creatures of grace, new creatures, show respect and obedience to your parents. In the workplace, creatures of grace no longer see work as a means of identity or a money-making scheme. We don't swing the lead, but work the best we can, as if we are working for the Lord himself, knowing that our identity and inheritance is in him. And creatures of grace face sickness fearlessly, knowing that our deepest need has been met in Christ. And creatures of grace face death with confidence, knowing that in Christ it is not death to die. Grace-filled lives are selfless lives. And the culmination of these grace-filled lives will be when Christ returns. And we will all face judgment. And the question then will be, will we be able to stand at the judgment? And by what means? As believers, will we fall because of our sins? Or will we be able to stand because of our good works? No. Our guilty sins will be forgiven sins and will not condemn us because we are hidden with Christ. Nor will our good works enable us to stand, but will be a sign of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. A couple of months ago, I was at a WEC missionary conference, and it's always so refreshing to get a picture in mind of what God is doing worldwide. And there was a fact given there which really stood out to me, and it's that there are around 30,000 new believers in China every day. And you know, it's so easy at times to look at the world with great pessimism. But when I heard this, I thought, how can we be anything but optimistic? Now, this is just one country. And I was thinking in my mind, if I could only somehow be able to just hover over China and see these hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of spiritually dead people being resurrected to life, being drowned in the grace of God and being ushered into the kingdom of his beloved Son, how we would have such a different worldview and perspective on living. God, help us to grasp this. And here's the reality. We, along with all God's redeemed people in China, along with a great multitude that no one will be able to number, from every other nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, we will stand before the great throne of God and before the Lamb. And will we say, Lord, look what I've done to receive my salvation? No. We will cry, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the anthem of heaven will continue through eternal ages to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory and power. To him be all glory and honor and praise and blessing forever and ever and ever. Amen. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your gospel, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we were dead and you raised us to life. Father, help us to grasp the reality and the significance of what this means in our lives now. And Father, I pray that if there are any here tonight who do not understand these truths, who do not know the grace of God, that you would reveal this to them, that you would speak to hearts and change hearts tonight. And Father, I pray that this week as we live, that you would help us to live in light of your gospel at home, in work, and wherever we are. And Father, I pray that for those believers here who are suffering in any way at this time, through sickness or illness or any other way, Father, that they would grasp onto the hope that is the gospel of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that that hope changes even the grimmest of situations. So, Father, we bless you tonight. We thank you for Christ, and we give you praise and glory because you are worthy. Amen.